We continue our study this morning of the kingdom of God. Jesus taught more about the kingdom of God than any other subject. But the chief way that he taught about the kingdom of God was through the use of parables. And last week we saw that a parable is when Jesus would take an area of life that people understood very well, and out of that area he would draw a principle. And then he would take that principle over into a kingdom dimension and make an application. So we're going to be looking at some of those parables over the next few weeks. And the one that we consider today is critical. It is a very important parable. It is in Matthew chapter 13. You can go ahead and open your Bibles up to there. We're going to read there in just a moment. But what we want to consider, turn my favorite photograph of myself. I need it for my upcoming engagement picture in the local newspaper. Well, the poor guy was devastated. But all of the soldiers in his platoon came to his rescue. The question of how to respond to evil and to ugliness is a critical question for the kingdom. And maybe underneath that question is an even more significant question. And that is, if the kingdom of God has truly come, then why is there evil and ugliness to deal with in the first place? If the kingdom of God is here, why is this world so full still of wickedness? That's the question that Jesus is going to deal with in the kingdom teaching we're going to be looking at today. He's giving a strong word about God's intention to wipe away all tares, and how we must live until he does. So look with me at this important parable, Matthew 13. My wife actually read this at the beginning of our worship service. Verse 24 is where we're going to start. The parable often is called the story of the wheat and the tares. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because you will, while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.' Now, the tare," it's called a wheat in this version, "was an annual poisonous rye grass that was very common to this area of Palestine. Botanists call it darnel. And when darnel first pops up out of the ground, it looks very much like new wheat, as you can see in the picture. It's very difficult to identify in a wheat field, and it's even more difficult to uproot because, unlike the weeds that we saw in the last parable, the thorns that would choke and kill the good seed, darnel doesn't kill the wheat. It tangles its roots together with the roots of the wheat and just grows up beside it. So if you tried to pull out the wheat, or the weeds, excuse me, to give more room for the wheat to be able to grow, well, you're going to pull out that wheat. So the best way to deal with darnel would be to just wait until harvest time and then pull it all up and separate the wheat from the tares. Now, the disciples understood this principle because they had never walked past a field in their day that only had wheat in it. They didn't have all these seed or weed killer stuff for the fields back then. So every field had wheat in it, or weeds in it. And so their interest was kind of piqued with Jesus telling this story, and they came to him later. They didn't do this all the time, but this time they did. And they came to him later and they asked him, you know that story, the one about the wheat and the weeds? Tell us exactly what you were meaning. So we really don't even have to wonder what the parable means, because Jesus is going to tell us directly what this means. Look at verse 36, Matthew 13. Then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this parable has often been misused to deal with the very real problem of judgmentalism in the church. The church has always been plagued with people who are self-righteous and want to go around and judge other people in the church as not being worthy to be in the church, deciding that it is their job to determine who should be in and who should be out of the church. That is a problem, and there is a time and there is a place to preach about that problem. There are scriptures to use to talk about that problem. This is just not one of them. Because the people that use the parable for the problem of judgmentalism in the church miss one very key detail. It is found in verse 38. Jesus says it himself, the field is the world. It does not say the field is the church. The field is the world. In other words, this parable is not about the scandal of hypocrisy. Now, is hypocrisy a problem? Of course it is. We admit that. The church suffers from an abundance of half-hearted discipleship and nominal commitment. We fully admit that. And so some people take this parable and say, see, there's always going to be hypocrisy in the church, but you should never exercise discipline. You shouldn't deal with evil in the church. Just let it go. God's going to take care of it all in the end. Wrong. If that's what this parable means, then Jesus contradicts himself just a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 18 when he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus is not saying that the church should not deal with evil in the church. You see, the tares are not half-hearted wheat. The tares have never been wheat. They never are going to be wheat. The field is not the church. The field is the world. And this parable is raising the question, why is there evil in this world if God is the king of this world? If the field is God's and he owns it and he's in charge of everything, and if the kingdom has come, then why is there so much evil in this world then? The parable is not about the scandal of hypocrisy. It's really about the scandal of history. Because the strongest argument against the whole notion of the reign of God, the strongest argument against the whole idea of God's kingdom and his reign over our lives is indeed history. If God is king over everything, then why does history read like it does? Why was there a Holocaust? Why all the wars? Why so much devastation? Why mass murderers? Why drug dealers? Why abortion? Why is it on every single page of history there is cruelty beyond description if God is our King? Now, Jesus does not fully explain the presence of evil, but he does not explain it away either. It is a difficult mystery. He tells us that the kingdom of God has come and it is here, but he also tells us that this present evil age still goes on. Right now, the kingdom of God is engaged in a battle with another empire. And this battle is not just in the invisible cosmic realm. It's right here in the field, in the world, in the lives of the men and women of the kingdom. Now, Jesus has launched a revolution, and this revolution is going to deal with the tear problem once and for all. There will be no tares in heaven. But until then, Jesus gives us some kingdom strategy for the war on tares. You see, somebody's going to say, well, if God's king and he's over everything, then why didn't he just create a world with no evil in it? Guess what? He did. When God planted the field, there were no weeds in it. He only planted good seed. You see, the first thing that Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom of God is this. God's world is not evil by his design. He only used good seed. Evil did not belong to the original constitution of man or creation, nor did God introduce it. So why is there evil in the world? You know what? I could preach 50 sermons and not fully explain that. I could give you books to read that are this thick with words as long as your arm in them. But Jesus answers the problem of evil in four words. He said, "An enemy did this." That's why there's evil in God's world. God has an enemy. And Jesus names him. He calls him the devil. And there are people today that are too enlightened to believe that there's actually a creature called the devil. But Jesus believed it. He believed there was a malevolent, evil personality, and he called him the devil. In the parable that we looked at last week, Jesus called him the evil one. He called him the enemy of God. His point is that God is not the only sower in the field. Now, God sows. God sows seed in this world. What's the seed? We talked about that last week. The seed is the word of God. It is the truth. God is in the world sowing truth. And from that sprouts the sons of the kingdom to be born. But the evil one is sowing as well. Now, what does the evil one sow? What has the evil one been from the beginning? Jesus called him the father of lies. And so if God is sowing truth into the world, the evil one is sowing lies. And he's been sowing lies ever since the beginning, back in the garden. And that's why there's weeds in God's field. Because God has an enemy. Now, that's the bad news. But with the bad news comes the good news. And the first piece of good news in this story is this. The field rightfully belongs to God. And Jesus says, I'm launching a revolution that is going to successfully restore this field to God. And there's another important point that we don't want to miss, and that is the enemy can't touch the sons of the kingdom. Notice, the enemy did not uproot the wheat. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. If you are in the Father, nobody can take you from him. The enemy cannot tear up the wheat. All the enemy can do is make the conditions around the wheat miserable. What the enemy can do is make the conditions where the wheat has to live and has to grow horrible. But he can't take the wheat away from the Father. One more thing, by the way. There is nothing the enemy can do to upset the status of the owner of the field. There is nothing hell can sow that will unseat God or threaten his intentions. If you get on a cruise ship, the captain of that ship is going to guide it to its destination. Now, while you're on that ship, you can do a lot of things. You can be a good person. You can be a bad person. You can be a righteous person. You can be a wicked person on that ship. But the captain is going to take that ship where he is intending to take it, regardless of what kind of person you decide that you're going to be. And Jesus says that God has intended and destined for his field to give him a harvest. And God is going to have his harvest regardless of what the enemy chooses to do. But right now, the kingdom exists in, as Paul describes it, a present evil age, which, by the way, is the second thought. God's kingdom must now coexist with a dark dominion. The kingdom of God has come, but Satan's kingdom has not yet been made to leave. So right now, there are two kingdoms in the field. And they're at war with each other. So the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We are the sons of the King. We must now learn to survive and thrive in less than ideal growing conditions. For his own purposes, which are only discernible in part to us, God is permitting good and evil to mingle together and contend with each other. Now we want to say, well, God, why do you let that happen? I understand you're not responsible for evil in the world, but why don't you just root out all the evil from the world right now? Well, that's what the angels want to know. You need to understand about angels. Angels are perfect in holiness, but they are not perfect in knowledge. Angels do not always understand everything that God is up to. Angels love holiness. They live holy. They worship the holiness of God. They protect his holiness. They stand around his throne shouting all the time, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when angels see anything unholy, their very nature wants to destroy it. That's what they want to do. And so when the evil one sowed wickedness into God's field, the angels said, "God, we'll go get rid of it right now. Just say the word and we'll destroy it, Father." Angels know how to do that very well, by the way. When angels go to war against unholiness, they wipe it out. They destroy it. And God was not against this idea. He just postponed it. The day is going to come, though, when God will say, "Okay, angels, it's time. Go to my field and wipe out anything wicked you find there." And they will. But right now, God, why don't you just send the angels to wipe out all of the unrighteousness in the world? Well, here's the answer. God waits to do this because if that happened right now, unrighteousness would be destroyed in some that, given time, would show themselves to actually be wheat. It's the only reason the Bible gives as to why Jesus hasn't already come back. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God knows what you and I don't know. God knows when the times are to let the angels go, when there's not a single person left that can be saved. That's why he doesn't send them yet. Right now, God's kingdom coexists in this world with a dark dominion. We have to bear fruit for God, surrounded by weeds that God has not chosen to pull up yet. So what do we do? How do we be the kingdom of God in the midst of a wicked world? Well, here's a very important third principle that I want you to learn. God's people must not respond to evil with more evil. Now remember, Jesus is not talking about how the people of God respond to evil in our own midst. We take a strong stand against evil in our own midst. Personal evil. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If you have evil in your personal life, be radical to eradicate it. Same thing is if we have evil in the family of God. We're supposed to go to that person. If he won't respond, take two or three more. If they won't respond, we tell the whole church. And if they still won't respond, we need to withdraw from that person. This is not a story that says we have to be passive about evil in the kingdom. But what we do, we have to be different about how we approach evil in the world. What Jesus is forbidding is our well-intentioned crusades against evil, declaring ultimately that's God's job, not ours. And history is full of tragic examples of Christians doing incalculable harm to the cause of Christ because we went to war with the enemy with the weapons of the enemy. Inquisitions, witch hunts, crusades. How on earth is the name of Jesus Christ lifted up when people who oppose abortion would go and kill an abortionist or blow up an abortion clinic? I oppose gay marriage. I think that homosexuality is sin. But I equally oppose a, quote, Christian who would hold up a sign with the letters, God hates homosexuals. Instead, they would use a slander for them. You see, what the world loves to do is to take a minority of Christians who look just like the enemy and put them on TV and say, you see, that's what their kingdom is like. We will never win the war against evil using the weapons of the enemy. The king is dishonored every time the sons of the kingdom act like the enemy to fight the enemy. Well, what are we supposed to do? Just be passive and pretend that evil doesn't exist? No, we're supposed to resist evil. But we are to resist evil like Jesus did. We need to use his weapons. Well, what weapons did he tell us to use? Do you remember the kingdom sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. Serve people that mistreat you. Give cups of cold water to people that abuse you. Love your enemy. That's how the kingdom exists in a field of wheat. The problem is, we just don't believe those weapons are powerful. We don't realize how powerful they are. The Bible says that good can overcome evil. It's stronger if you will try. One of the most important sermons of the last 100 years, I believe, was preached by Martin Luther King Jr. And it was not long after four young black girls were murdered by a bomb on their way to Sunday school, and our entire nation was tense. I wasn't alive then. He stood up in the pulpit of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, and all that man had to do was give the word, and we would have been at civil war as a nation. All he had to do was stand up and say, in the name of God, go and burn it all down. And friends, we would have had civil war. Instead, Very much unlike what happened in our nation during the summer of 2020. This is what he said. I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. And every time I see it, I say to myself, hate is too great a burden to bear. Somehow, we must be able to stand up against our most bitter opponents and say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes. Threaten our children. As difficult as it is, we will still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day, we will win our freedom. We will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to you with our heart and our conscience, we will win you as well. And our victory will be a double victory. It is not easy being the people of God in a world full of weeds. But our task is to imitate Jesus. Our job is imitation. God's job is separation. And he will. Because the fourth thing that Jesus is teaching us is that God's judgment may be delayed, but it will not be denied. The sons of the kingdom must not get discouraged by the presence of tares in the field. What Satan brought in, God will cast out. There will be no tares in heaven. And Jesus made this point over and over. Some have said that judgment was the second most common teaching of Jesus. And almost every time he taught about the kingdom, Jesus taught God will judge. Look, for example, at another kingdom parable at the end of Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus was unmistakably clear about the certainty of coming judgment. Nothing Satan has done and nothing Satan can do will stop God from his appointed harvest time. And that should be a great motivation for us. For the Christian, for a kingdom servant, this is very good news. God is going to have his harvest. God is going to deal with the tare problem. Look at what Paul said to young Timothy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Jesus is coming back. Don't get discouraged. He is going to rule as king. So stick to the mission. Stay at your task. Do the work of an evangelist. Be a son of the kingdom. Despite the ambiguity of our present experience, the kingdom of God is now present in the world and will ultimately triumph. And one day, what is now fully viable will be fully visible. And come harvest time, all will realize, even God's enemies, that the reign of God is the only true reality in the universe. I remember hearing Charles Colson, who was a powerful figure in the Richard Nixon administration that was sent to federal prison over Watergate. He converted to Christ, and many years after his conversion, he went to Rome on a trip. And while he was there, he was at the ruins of the Roman Senate, where they once met in the Forum. And it, And it took his thoughts back to while he was serving in the White House. And he wrote down these words. Listen to what he said. "As I stood taking photographs, my mind flashed back to the Roosevelt Room in the White House, which was a few steps across a narrow hallway from the president's Oval Office. At 8 o'clock each morning, a dozen of us, the president's senior aides, would gather around the mahogany antique table, its polished surface reflecting the serious expressions of men who believed the destiny of mankind was in their hands. Henry Kissinger would often say, 'The decisions we must make today will affect the whole future of the course of human history.' And we believed it. Just as the Roman senators dressed in their flowing togas believed it over 2,000 years ago. Yet, here sat their majestic forum in dusty piles of stone and rubble. Would even this much be left of the Roosevelt Room in 2 centuries, let alone 2 millennia? Don't get too caught up in the headlines. The kingdoms of men are temporary, and their destinies have already been ordained. There is one kingdom that is an eternal reality. The Bible says in the last book that we are all going to be gathered together singing one song. And this song is going to be a great song. The words of the song are, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It is not possible for any earthly kingdom to uproot and usurp the reign of God.' And the reign of God is here. Yes, it's here in the midst of many other kingdoms that are trying to get our allegiance. But come harvest time, only one kingdom will be standing, and every creature will be kneeling. And my advice is you should get some practice for that day. When young Queen Victoria first ascended the throne, she went, as was custom, to hear Handel's Messiah played at the Symphony Hall. And she was given instruction to follow the traditions of the kings and queens that went before her. And when it came to the Hallelujah chorus and the audience would stand, she was to remain seated as a symbol of the royal authority of the throne of England. And they began to sing. And the crowd stood. "For our Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever. Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" She began to fidget, and everyone's eyes centered on the Queen. And they finally got to those words, "King of kings and Lord of lords." And young Queen Victoria could no longer sit. She burst out of her chair, and she bowed her head, as if to say, "If I could right now, I would take this crown and put it right at his feet." The kingdom of God is in the world. We need to recognize it. Stand up. I want to pray over you this morning. Father, everybody in this room today needs this strong teaching on the kingdom, but for different reasons. Some of us need this because we are discouraged. The wickedness, the fallenness, the ugliness of this world is relentless. And we need this word to remember to stay faithful and to stay on task and to be about the mission and to believe that your kingdom is the only reality worth living for or even dying for. Some of us need this because we've been compromising with kingdoms of men, and our commitment to holiness and righteousness has been waning. So we ask for your Spirit to help us to recommit to our first allegiance. And some need this word because they have never publicly called Jesus Lord and sought a transfer of their citizenship from one kingdom to another. So, Father, through the Holy Spirit, speak to every heart here as you see fit. In Jesus' name.